In a moment from Genesis chapter 1, and as we begin a series in this book this evening, I want to take just a few moments to introduce it to us as you turn there. Genesis is a book all about God, about the great God who is Lord of all, and as the name of the book suggests, Genesis, it's a book all about beginnings, origins. And while we live in a world that is broken and is not as it was originally made, we can maybe struggle to make sense of it all. We can wonder, well, what is our place in this vast universe? And that is why this book of Genesis is so important. That's why we're going to look at it together, because it tells us of how the universe began, of the beginnings of humanity, and then of how God began to work out his plan of salvation through the nation of Israel. This book tells us what is true concerning where we've come from and why the world is how it is. It's a foundational book because in it, everything else flows from it that we find in the rest of the scriptures. It's a part of the first five books of the Bible. It's number one, which is known as the Pentateuch in Greek, or the Torah in Hebrew, and that word means law. But as we'll see, that doesn't mean we simply have a list of rules, but it's a book of instruction. And in the book of Genesis, through the narratives that link together, we find an instructive message concerning God and his purposes for humanity. There is one storyline throughout all of Scripture. There's one storyline from the very opening verses of chapter 1, as the world is made, right through to the death of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. And all these events that we'll see, everything that's going on in between, is pointing us forward to something greater, something more wonderful as the Scriptures unfold. And so Genesis has got a lot to teach us. It introduces us to the one true living God, the origin of sin, how the result of that has impacted the whole of creation, but also to the grace of God and to his promises to rescue and to bless a world under the curse of sin. And we'll see when we reach chapter 12 that God is a God of promise. We're introduced to the great plan of salvation to the nations. And so as we come to this book, we see Genesis as a great signpost to the future fulfillment of God's promises in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption that he achieves through his death and resurrection. We're not told in it who wrote it, but we know from other places in Scripture, Moses was the most likely author of this book. And from chapters 1 through to 11, we've got a large period of time covered. Centuries and centuries are covered. The whole human race is in view. But then when we get to chapter 12 through to 50, the focus then is essentially on four main characters and their families over a few centuries. And that suggests to us that the opening 11 chapters that are given, there's something of an introduction, and they're preparing us for the rest of Genesis as they give us the background to the call of God on Abram's life. And all that follows flows from him. There's one man whose sin brings universal disaster on humanity, but by God's grace, the calling and setting aside of one man and the promised blessing made to him and through him to all humanity is going to counteract the curse that human sin deserves. So Genesis is a book with so much in it, so much to learn from it. And as we journey through it together, I don't know how long it'll take, but we'll get there together and we'll find evidence of grace. We'll find reason for hope, pointers to salvation. And in it all, I just trust that we'll be stunned, we'll be amazed at the greatness of our God. We'll see his sovereign goodness in creation, in human history, that we might worship him for his awesomeness and give him thanks that he did not treat us as our sins deserve, but has always been working to rescue his people. Well, that's enough of introduction. Let's get into the opening chapter. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Well, let's turn to Genesis 1, and let's pray as we turn there. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book of Genesis. Please help us as we begin to study it together this evening, that it would be of great benefit to us, that we might have a greater view of you than we did before this day began, that you would have all of the glory in our lives. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, this week is one of new beginnings for lots of people in this country as a new school term begins, as we thought about with the children this morning. Millions of children across the country that will be starting in a new class. Teachers starting a new term in primary school. There's new classrooms, new teachers. In secondary school, there's new timetables to get used to. There's the move from primary to secondary, or some starting their GCSEs, some starting their A-level, some going from school to college. And in a couple of weeks, the new university term will begin. Hundreds of thousands of students heading off for a new beginning. Maybe you remember some of those beginnings like they were yesterday, some maybe a few more years ago, or maybe you remember starting that new job a while ago, or more recently. Maybe you remember the new beginning you had when you moved house to the place where you now live. Life is full of new beginnings, isn't it? And they shape something of our lives today, don't they? And this evening, as we begin a new series in the book of Genesis, we're entering into one of the most important beginnings, because it is the first beginning, the beginning, the foundational beginning that dictates so much of what we find in front of us as we currently face 2024. Here we have the book of origins, the book of beginning. That is what Genesis means, and it's a book that details how this world came to be. But it also gives us so much more. It gives us the beginning of the doctrine of God, of who God is. It gives us the doctrine of creation, of how this world is no accident, but it is deliberately designed with purpose. It gives us the doctrine of man, of who we are as human beings, how we are both wonderful with great capacity for good things, made in the image of God, but we are also at the same time have such capacity for awful things and terrible things. We have the doctrine of salvation, of how at the very beginning, the great plan to rescue humanity from its sorry state is found in the Garden of Eden. So friends, this book is an important one for us, because what we know about God, what we know about creation, what we know about ourselves, what we know about salvation, it all begins here in Genesis. It gives us the theological foundation on which the rest of the Bible, and indeed the rest of history, stands. It really is an amazingly helpful book for us. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this evening, then the importance of Genesis, it cannot be emphasized enough. And so we're not going to go two verses at a time, you'll be glad to know, through the whole book. But as we just begin this evening, I want to just take the opening two verses to lay out some foundations, as it were, that will help us in the rest of the book, but to also clearly establish in its own right two eternal truths that are vital for us in our understanding of our world and of our God. And the first is found in verse 1, and it is that God has no beginning. God has no beginning. And by that, I mean God is eternal. God has always been. There has never been a moment when God was not. He has always existed. He's existing at this moment, and he always will exist. Moses, who wrote Genesis, along with the other first five books of the Bible, he sang in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Friends, whatever way you look, whether it's back to the very start or forward to the very end, God is always there. And so it's so appropriate that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. The first sentence of Genesis is all about God. And as we read earlier through the whole chapter, in the whole of this chapter, he is the subject of the opening as he speaks, as he sees, as he makes, as he blesses. And this first sentence here, the word of God is setting the tone, isn't it, for the whole book. The whole Bible is about God. It is the revelation of God himself. And from the very first verses, the opening words are telling us truth about him. The name here used for God is Elohim, and that literally means God, the one true living God, the God of the Bible, the God who speaks, the God who acts according to his perfect will. Striking, isn't it? When you read the first page of any book, you want it to set the tone. And when we read the opening words of the Bible, the tone is being struck. The entire Bible, the whole first book of Genesis, it's all about God from beginning to end. It's not primarily about me or you, even though it has an awful lot to say to me and to you. But if we read the Bible in any other way, other than it being all about God, then we will misread it. This is a book which is all about God, and we must remember that, especially when we come to trickier passages in the months to come. But what is even more remarkable is that the name for God here used, that Elohim, is in the plural in the original Hebrew language. And that might sound like a boring, minor grammatical point, but it really isn't. Because it tells us that within the first three words of this book of Genesis, in the original language, the mysterious truth of the Trinity is immediately being embedded and woven in to the big storyline of Scripture. The Bible tells us that there is one God. There is one God. The Lord is one, and yet at the same time, the Bible is equally clear that God is three persons. And that all three persons of the Godhead, they were active in creation, in the plural here of God. Because here we've got Father and Spirit active in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis. And then as we read on through the Scriptures, when we get to the opening verses of John's Gospel, when we read Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, when we read the opening words of the book of Hebrews, we see that the Father and the Son were active in creation. And so here in the opening words of the Bible, of God's revelation to us, we meet the awesome God in three persons, the blessed Trinity. He always existed. He doesn't have a birthday like you and I do. He has no beginning because he was there in the beginning. And the context of that here means the beginning of time itself. In eternity past, God existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoying fellowship with each other. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son loving the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. And this might be hard to comprehend. And it is. But the truth that the triune God has no beginning and has always existed really is the only way that we can make sense of the world in which we live. It is the only way that this world could have been made. And that is because if God were not Trinity, if he were not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then his creation of us would have meant that he needed the creation in some way. You think about it. You can't be loving if you're on your own, can you? By definition, you need someone to love. There needs to be another for love to be shown. So if God were not triune, if he were not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then he would have been on his own, like the Muslim God Allah. And so there would have then been a need for creation to truly be able to be a loving God. But the Bible is clear that God is not dependent on creation. Creation is dependent on God. He is independent of creation. He is far above us. And yet he is directly involved and interested in the world that he has made. It's a stunning reality. A massive truth to get our heads around. And we never fully will, but our eternal triune God, he is the fountain of life. And without him, being who he is, we just simply would not exist. We wouldn't be here. But we can come with our praises this evening, as we have in song, that God is who he says he is. That he is God in three persons. The blessed Trinity. And when I talk about these kinds of things in youth groups or on camps, I'll often say, well, these things are big things and they're tough things and they're hard things for us to understand, but that should really encourage us. It should encourage us when we find these truths hard to grapple with, because it proves this wasn't something that was made up. If mere humans made it up, then we'd be able to work it all out. But here we have the deep riches of God, and we can't put him in a box. And that is seen here in the opening of Genesis. As there's no attempt to set out to prove God, is there? He simply was, and he is, and he always will be. He cannot be tested on in a science lab. He is bigger than any maths formula or any philosophical idea. The world around us speaks for itself in many ways. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And we must admit that when we consider the universe, well, we are just left in awe, aren't we? In wonder at the awesome scale of it all, of the grandeur and the greatness that we find in the world in which we live. That's why when Paul went to various places in the book of Acts with the good news of the Lord Jesus, he told them, like for example in Lystra in Acts 14, to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's a foundational fact. And similarly, when he starts his book to the Romans, the argument that he makes is that everybody knows deep, deep down that there is a God, that there is one who is higher than you and me, with great power, who made this world and gives the whole of life itself purpose and meaning. He writes, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There is a God, and deep down we all know it, but the sin that we all commit as human beings is that we suppress that truth. We deny the knowledge of God. We reject any thought of him. We won't follow him and his ways, even though, because of the world within which we live, we are ultimately without excuse. Friends, this is a God who is eternal and triune and majestic and glorious. And he was there at the beginning, and that should humble us. We need to say that not one of us is qualified to speak with absolute certainty on the origin of the universe. Why is that? Well, when God spoke to Job out of the storm in Job 38, he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And on the list of questions goes. The Lord makes very clear to Job that he doesn't have the whole picture. Only God is the one with the absolute authoritative information. It would be like you and me trying to tell our parents or grandparents about an event that happened in their lifetime, but before you and I were born. You might know one or two bits of detail about it, but you don't have the full picture, do you? You weren't there, because where were you then? Well, you weren't even born. We'd need humility to admit that our parents or our grandparents, they would have more authority to speak on the subject than we would. And so this book of Genesis, it's not the result of human brains trying to come up with some kind of idea about how there is some kind of first cause behind everything. What we find here in Genesis is not the result of Moses musing by the Nile of how things might have begun. No, here God speaks through Moses, declaring the truth of revelation concerning himself, that nothing existed before the eternal God spoke it into existence. There was a beginning to time and space and matter. Everything that we find in this universe has a beginning, because the universe itself was made at the beginning by the Word who was with God and who was God. And through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. Friends, this is the awesomeness, isn't it? The awesomeness of the one true living God revealed to us in these opening words of Scripture. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And really, the only way to apply this as we go into this new week is to simply say, wow. Wow. That'll do, won't it? Wow. How great is our God? We come and we just bow in wonder at the majesty of our God. We simply say in amazement, my God, how great thou art. Are you blown away this evening as we dwell just for these few moments on the greatness of our God, as we consider just something of his infinite might, of his eternity? It humbles us, doesn't it? What else can we do but come in humble adoration and worship to the one true living God who alone is great, that like him there is none other? Oh no, you just simply stand at how great God is. Or are you someone who doesn't believe in this garden this evening. You think, well, we're all just here by accident, by random molecules colliding together, and we have no inherent meaning, really. Friend, I want to encourage you this evening to recognize how small you really are, but also to see how great God is. To realize that He is the one who is worth trusting your whole life to, because He is the eternally loving triune God who has no beginning and has no end, and was there when the world began. God has no beginning. But then secondly, let's see in verses 1 and then into 2, that God created the universe. God created the universe. That's quite plainly stated, really, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This whole chapter is introducing us to the creative power of God. And this first verse is a summary statement of all that the rest of the chapter expands on that we look at next time. It tells us that God is the origin of all things. He is the source of all life. And the phrase, the heavens and the earth in the Bible, is used to mean the universe, the whole universe. And all that we find in it, it was deliberately made by God. Here is the origin of all things, whether they be unseen or seen, physical or spiritual. The word created here is only ever used of God in the Bible. Only God creates. He alone created everything. And in the ultimate sense, only He can create. We human beings, we can reflect the image of God in us by making things and creating things, artwork and architecture and meals and machinery. But we always create out of something, don't we? Nobody goes into the kitchen and makes a cake when there's no ingredients on the worktop, do they? Nobody cooks a roast dinner with no meat and no veg. Be a very sad roast dinner if you did. Nobody builds a building in our day and age without concrete and steel and glass. Nobody paints a great artwork with no paint and no brushes, do they? Nobody sits in a lab with nothing and creates life, do they? Do you get the point? We always create out of something. We use materials that we have at our disposal. But the Bible never says that God created out of something. He created out of nothing. God created out of nothing. No human being, no so-called God, can create in this ultimate sense. God is the creator. Nobody else is. And in the first verse of the Bible, and the mind-boggling thought is so clearly presented that the very raw materials that make up every single thing that exists, that we can see and touch in the whole universe, was made from nothing. It didn't exist. And then it did, because God said so. Because it was His will that it should be created. All the other creative acts we read of in Genesis 1, they follow from this initial act. It's quite the understatement, isn't it, really, I suppose? Because in a few words, we are told that God created every single thing that there is in creation. And we just can't fathom that. The Milky Way galaxy in which we live is 600 trillion miles across, which is a lot of miles. And our galaxy is one of at least 100,000 million galaxies that we can at least observe with modern technology of telescopes. And each of those galaxies has billions of stars in each one. And God created all that, along with every single speck of dust and every single atom, with every single electron and neutron within every atom that makes up the whole universe in which we find ourselves. It's truly awesome, isn't it? Friends, God created the universe. And the awesome universe which He has made reflects His awesome majesty, His great deeds. And what does this tell us? What difference is this going to make to us as we live our lives this week? That this world is really not an accident. Our lives are no accident. All that goes on in the world this week, it's no accident. Because this world is here in the first place, because of the deliberate creative action of the all-wise, good and gracious God. It's clear, isn't it, that our universe was not the result of an accident, because as one writer says, there was nothing there to have an accident. It's a scientific fact that nothing comes from nothing. Something cannot come from nothing. And yet human beings who have turned away from God in their sin, they think they know better. Naturally, we humans, we are in rebellion against God, and we simply cannot stand the thought that before anything existed, there was nothing but God. But I wonder, really, does anybody really believe that there was nothing, and then one day that nothing turned into something? You can call yourself an atheist if you want to, but that's just as much of a faith system as any other religion to believe in, that our universe is just here through random chance. But friends, as you go into this new week, I want you to know that you're not here by accident. We're not here by random chance. But in our sin, we little humans would rather believe that we're here by accident, that we believe a lie, than face up to the reality that there is an all-powerful, eternal God who made the heavens and the earth, who made this world and you and I. Again, in Romans 1, verse 21, this time, Paul records an accurate assessment of the human heart. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Basically, Paul says there is craziness to think that we know better than God and to suppress the truth that he exists and that he is real and that he is involved in our world. Such thinking is futile and shows us to be foolish. And friends, nobody wants to be called a fool, do they? But ultimately, to deny that there is a God who created this world and is intimately involved in it, to deny that he alone is sovereign over this world that he has made, it is foolishness. Because to deny this is to deny that life has any real value or deep meaning or vital purpose. And surely none of us would say that we believe that ultimately. I want you to know that it is exactly because of the very existence of God that the universe was made by his creative power. And because of that, you can be assured that there really is meaning. There really is purpose to life. Creation was a deliberate act with purpose. It was not unexpected. It was not accidental. It was ordered. It was planned by God who made all things for his glory. Ultimately, the whole of this book, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, shows us there is no higher purpose for living, no greater reason for life than to live for the God who made this world, the God who is the highest end, the chief end of humanity, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever, as the saints of old once put it, as we read at the start of our service in Revelation 4. That makes that so plain. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is what we were made for. We were made to know God and to live for him, to bring him glory for who he is and all that he has done. In his mighty majesty, in his awesome power, God created the universe for this very purpose. God created the heavens and the earth. And in the second half of Moses' introduction here in verse 2, we are brought down to earth, literally. As it reads, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Our attention is now drawn to the earth, and the rest of the chapter expands on that which is related to this world. And you might think, well, why this? Why no description of the spiritual heavenly realm? That would have been interesting to know about, wouldn't it? Well, one writer nails it on the head so well, I thought I'd share the slightly longer quote with you. He writes, there is very good reason why the text so quickly focuses on the earth. This is where human beings were placed they rebelled against God, and where God eventually came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It was on this earth that the Son of God shed his precious blood to bring us to God. It was here in our world that his body was placed in a tomb and on the third day was resurrected. From earth, he ascended bodily into heaven, and it will be to this earth that he will return a second time in new creation. Then the earth will be populated with redeemed humanity, and God will be as much at home here as he is in heaven. It's quite comprehensive, isn't it? It's a great quote, but the point, I think, is such a good one, and it makes so much sense. The focus is on earth, because the earth is the great stage upon which the drama of human history will unfold. Earth is where the image of God will reside in humanity. Earth is where the salvation plan of God will work itself out. Earth is the place that God will enter into for the saving of souls to the glory of his name. The first verse gives us the great declaration that God creates the entire universe, and then we zoom in on the earth and we are told what it was like before it was transformed. It was without form and empty, a dark fluid mass that couldn't sustain life. I suppose it would be a bit like if you were in the unfortunate situation of standing on a dinghy in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, surrounded by mist. Maybe it would look a little bit like that. The earth was created, and yet it was unfit for life just yet. And so, like a potter first takes a lump of clay and puts it on the wheel to mold it as they wish, so too God the Creator. He first prepares for himself these raw materials with a view to bringing life and order to it. That said, things aren't out of control because the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that word hovering is found only in one other place in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32. And it's used for when an eagle is hovering over her chicks, keeping watch, ready to protect them from harm. In verse 11 of that chapter. And similarly here, in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was present, hovering to protect and control, ready to act, which we'll see what he does next week. God was powerfully present by his Spirit in the darkness, watching over what had already been brought into existence by his creative might, poised to continue the good work begun. And something that I read this week in preparation, I thought was so insightful. It really isn't my thought, but it's such a good one. It's simply stunning that the word here for spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit, in the Hebrew language that Genesis was written in, it also means breath. So God's creative breath was, if you like, hovering over the waters. And on day one, as we read earlier, as we'll see next week, the breath of God would come forth as speech. That's what Psalm 33 verse 6 confirms, which says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, they a starry host by the breath of his mouth." And as one writer comments, the Spirit is to God's word as breath is to speech. Day one of creation was coming, and the miracle of creation would begin with God bringing light into existence by his very word. And that light would shine so brightly in the darkness. And so many years later, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, he applied this eternal truth to the darkness of our human hearts. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And so just as the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep, he also does so over the dark hearts of human beings like you and like me, preparing us for the word of God that will bring us out of darkness into light, transforming us into new creations in Christ. And in many respects, what we have here in verse 2, it readies us for the creative, commanding words that are to come. Because what God starts, he'll always finish. And that principle is equally true, not only in creation, but in the new creation in individual believers who make up the church of God, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians 1. Brothers and sisters, God does not do half a job. He always finishes what he started. He always completes that which he sets out to do. He is mighty and he is able to do that. And he's proven that in his great power here in these opening verses of Genesis 1. God created the universe. He made the heavens. He made the earth. And so just as he has made you physically, so he can make you new as well. He can keep you as you trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, will you seek the Lord while he may be found this evening, desiring that fresh start, that new beginning, that is the greatest miracle of all, new life through faith in Jesus Christ. That can be yours this evening if you will admit your finite fallenness in the face of a holy triune God and trust in the great eternal God of highest heaven. In the beginning, God was there. And in the end, God will be there. You can't outrun him. You can't outdo him. And here in Genesis, we meet this God because, as I said, this book is all about him. It's all about his word and his world and his creation. And even more specifically, it's about you. It's about me and how he relates to us. And so as we go through this book together, we're going to see something more of his great grace towards us, a grace which saves us, a grace that sustains us. And it's one which, in light of what we've seen this evening of who our God is, as the great, eternal, majestic, triune creator God, this week may we be a people who are led to sing hallelujah, to fill the earth with songs of worship, and to tell those that we meet of the wonders of creation's King. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that. Our Lord and our God, we feel our smallness as we contemplate these big truths. We realize how small we are, but we humbly come before you in awe of your greatness. We proclaim how great is our God. Might we live this week in awe of you and your greatness, of your eternity, of your almighty power that creates life and sustains life, and of your power to grant new spiritual life to all who will call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Help us to do that this week, we pray, with the help of your Holy Spirit. In the name of our precious Saviour Jesus. Amen.